Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Because St. Valentine's Day and Ash Wednesday were the same day, my wife and I agreed that we would not exchange gifts with one another. I kept my end of that bargain. You see, I am a man of my word. My wife, on the other hand, has miles to go to catch up to my own place in sanctification. I have been thinking a lot about love this week. I've been grateful for a wonderful wife with whom I can share a fairly happy life. Grateful for our children, grateful for my friendships, grateful for the love that I've experienced, and I don't know where I would be without it. So I've been thinking a lot about love, and I've also recognized, especially in recent weeks, how difficult that concept is for people, how elusive, how frightening the whole notion of love can be. For some people, it's, you know, the holy grail. I mean, it's everything. And if they could just have some active love in their lives, they would sell everything they had in order to possess it. For other people, the concept of love is deeply destabilizing because they've been hurt before by somebody who said that they love them. And so they fear ever entering the zone of love again. Other people grieve love because they used to have somebody that they loved, and that person is not around anymore because that person found somebody else to love. Nevertheless, I believe that the mark of true religion, the evidence of true religion, is that love gains ground. Love increases rather than recedes. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so the question I put before us tonight is very simply this: how does love gain ground? How does love thrive? How does it live within us? You know, the oldest and most important Jewish creed has love at its very center. It's found in verses 4 and 5 from Deuteronomy 6, and it's known as the Shema. That's a Hebrew word to mean hear or listen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." Love is at the very center of this commandment. Love is the hinge place. And I'd like to speak about this commandment given to Israel in terms of its towering understanding of love and its thorough understanding of love. What it sets forth before us is towering love and thorough love. It's towering love because it puts before us the highest possible object for our affection. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." And I'll stop there. We begin with God. Listen, O Israel. Listen up. This is what you need to do. It's about God, the Lord our God. Now, Lord in English is a clumsy placeholder for another word. Really, the word in Hebrew is Yahweh. It comes to us from Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals his sacred name to Moses. In the old world, it was believed that if you knew the name of your God, you could cajole them to do things for you that they wouldn't normally do. It was like knowing the secret Masonic password, you know? When Moses asks for God's name, he says, "I am that I am." It's not really a name. It's a whole phrase. And what it really means is, there is nothing, Moses, that I could compare myself to that would adequately express my own unique character. So I am that I am. I'm not just your tower. I'm not just a rock. I'm not just your fortress. I'm not just your provider, your bread of life. I am that I am. No other metaphor can contain me. And so this God is the one who belongs to Israel, or rather Israel belongs to this God. And more than that, this God is singular. The Lord our God is one. Now, Judaism was mostly atheistic in that it believed the hundreds, nay, thousands of other deities of the other nations were made on an assembly line. In other words, Israel believed that either Asherah wasn't real, or Asherah was some demonic force that was made visible or concretized in statue form. Israel believed that there was only one true source, one central sovereign for the world, and that they had a special and redeeming relationship with this deity. We begin with God, Yahweh, our God. I am that I am. That's his name. That's his identity. That's who he is, the high and lofty one. And there's only one of him. And then it describes the bond between Yahweh, the Lord God, and Israel, and that bond is love. I find that fascinating. The summary statement regarding relationship between God and people is not submit, obey, fear, or serve. Now, those expressions are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. But when it comes down to this irreducible center, you are to love the Lord your God. Now, consider this, this notion of love and attachment. And where does love first have to attach? Because when I think of love, most of the time I think about loving people, or loving great ideas, or loving caramel sundaes, or loving, last night, a whole bag of Sour Patch Kids. That's what I love. As a man, I love things that are desirable to me and give me some sort of immediate happiness. But in this case, theology precedes sociology. It's about God first, before it's about people, before it's about your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your friendship circle, or your department chair. And this idea that love for God has to precede people, ideas, and books, and churches, etc., is throughout Holy Scripture. To love the Lord your God has to come first. We see this in the Ten Commandments, where the three first commandments have not to do with sociology, but theology. It has to do with honoring God, not worshiping idols, and protecting the name of the Lord as something hallowed and sacred. The psalmist cries out, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The Christ says that you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else gets added in after the fact. On Palm Sunday, people were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." The Revelator says not to let go of your first love, that God seems to demand the priority time and time again, and he doesn't like competition. He doesn't really have any competition. He just wants us to know that he doesn't have any competition. He demands this kind of loyalty being expressed in love. Now, why? Why do we have to start with God? Why do we have to love that which is unseen? Why must we start with the ground of being? Well, chiefly, if we understand the whole scriptural story, we have a chief belonging. You actually have a relationship which is as old as the universe, because you were in the mind of God before you were you. You belong to somebody who has cared about you more than any other person. You belong to somebody with whom you will have some sort of eternal relationship. You share that intimate bond with the everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are his image bearer, and so you two go together. And therefore, regarding this choicest love, theology does precede sociology. And here's what I've discovered time and time again in my own life. If I don't love God, I will love you poorly. I will love my family poorly. My love will be a deformed thing. You see, when we love God, we attach to the inventor and patent holder of love. Remember, God is the only one who could be adequately described by John in his first epistle as love himself. God is love. And when we attach to God, we are attaching to the patent holder of love, the definer of love, the inventor of love. And when we distance ourselves from that God through not loving him, we are distancing ourselves from the one who can fill our minds and hearts with not only the capacity, but the right understanding for love. You distance yourself from God, you stop loving well. time and time again, love becomes neurotic, dark, it attaches to things that actually bring great harm. And without God, love becomes sickly. Without God, we take good gifts and turn them into weapons. Think for a moment about how love can be harnessed to hurt. Love can make you loyal, can make you loyal to an institution. However, when that institution starts abusing the people that you love, or even you, will you be a person, because of loyalty and love, that has a functional Stockholm syndrome, where you start needing and protecting the very institution that's harming you and harming others? Love makes people crazy in terms of nationalism. Sometimes when we love a nation, like the Reich, too much, we end up turning a blind eye to genocide. Love is a very dangerous thing. It's not just a many splendid thing. It can be a very dangerous thing if it is tilted in the wrong direction. And this is memorably illustrated in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which I know I mention about four times a year. The Great Divorce is a brief novel that chronicles the citizens of hell touring heaven. And there is one fascinating scene that I'd like to mention today, in which a tragedian named Frank, he was this rather theatrical, hellish soul. He's sort of a darkly brooding type and very self-obsessed, you know, nobody ever helped me kind of guy, was discovered, as he was touring heaven and hating it, was discovered by his wife, who had preceded him in death, and who was now in heaven, separated from him. And the wife said to the tragedian, "Frank, there you are. Before anything else, forgive me for all I ever did wrong and for all I did not do right. Since the first day we met, I ask your pardon." "There, there," said the tragedian. "Let us say no more about it. We all make mistakes. It's not myself I'm thinking about right now. I've never really thought of myself. It is you. You are the one who has continually been on my mind all these years. The thought of you here, and here alone, without me, you must have a broken heart over me." The great lady responded, "Well, now you can set that aside. Let's not think like that again. It's all over after all." "You missed me?" he croaked. She was not taken aback. Still, the love and courtesy flowed from her. "Dear, you will understand about that very soon, but today," the tragedian then interrupted, speaking to himself, and said, "I noticed that she hasn't answered my question. You missed me, right? You must have. You certainly have been miserable here without me. So many miseries." "Oh, don't you understand?" said the lady. "I haven't been miserable. There are no miseries here." "Do you mean to say that you've been happy? Didn't you want me to be happy?" asked the white spirit. "But no matter, just want it now, or don't even think about it at all," said the lady to the tragedian. "There's nothing to face here. But it seems like you want something more. Do you wish for my misery?" Tragedian struck his forehead with his ghostly hand. "How could you not be miserable without me? Do you not pine for those old days? Those days of romance? Did you not love me in those days?" "Only in a poor sort of way," she answered. "There was a little real love in it. But what we called love down there was mostly the craving to be loved. In the main, I loved you for my own sake, because I needed you." "And now," bellowed the tragedian with a hackneyed gesture of despair, "now you need me no more." "But of course not," said the lady. "What needs could I have?" she said, "now that I have all. I am full now. I am not empty. I am in love himself, and I am not lonely. I am strong and not weak. You shall be the same. Come and see. We shall have no need for one another now. That means we can begin to love each other truly." But the tragedian was striking attitudes. "She needs me no more. She needs me no more. No more. Would to God. Would to God that I saw you lying dead at my feet before I heard those words from you. Lying dead at my feet. I wish you were dead at my feet. You do not love me," said the tragedian in a bat-like voice. "I cannot love a lie," said the lady. I cannot love the thing which is not. I am in love, and out of it I will not go. There was no answer. The tragedian had then vanished. The lady was alone in that woodland place, and a brown bird went hopping past her, bending with its light feet the grasses that the ghost himself could not bend. The object of our affection is higher than what we see around us day by day, as wonderful as the things God has placed before us are. But God's love, or love for God, is like the fire that forces the dross out of our sociological love. It forces that dross to the surface where it can be safely scraped aside. Because if we love people poorly, it means we need to love God more. So that's something about towering love, the highest object of our affection. Now something about thorough love, that is love that involves every part of us. The text says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Let me compare love for God to a body that includes various organs, and each of these organs needs to be acting at full capacity. You notice there are a variety of organs in love for God, various ones that each contribute something unique. There's a heart, that is the seat of the emotions, the soul, which in Hebrew can either mean the totality of your being, or it can mean the eternal part of you which lives on past this life and is in the next life given a new body, might, that is your physical power and strength, and in other versions of this Shema, mind is added, so your intellectual ability. And so this, in a way, the variety of organs needed to produce love for God, addresses the age-old debate of what is love? Because on the one hand, you have type A people say that love is a willful decision. Love is just something you choose to do and you do it, whether you like it or not. I committed to you and I'm going to resentfully stick to the commitment every day. On the other hand, you have the romantic types. Love is a many splendid thing. It is a feeling that is glorious and love lifts us up where we belong until I don't feel it and then I need to reattach. And I'm saying that both of those are pathological and weird. It's true. The understanding from this commandment is that love is neither just an act of the will, as if our wills are very strong anyway, nor is it just a feeling. That's just as flaky as our will. Instead, love is a mode of being. It is a way of existing that employs all sorts of things, from volition to emotion. But it's far more total and complete than we normally think. And within this body of organs that all have to work together to produce love, we see first that these things are intended to work well. In other words, if I can put it this way, our organs have an ethical capacity. The things that God has put in ourselves, like hearts, minds, souls, and might, can either be moral or immoral. Some people think of reason as an innate good, or feeling as an innate good that doesn't need a challenge or a filter. But mind, let's take mind for example, reason is not an unqualified good. It can serve God, it can love God with all of itself, or it can serve sin, because after all, both penicillin and hydrogen bombs derive from the brain. The same can be true of the heart. Emotion is not an unqualified good. It can construct a healthy marriage, and it can also lead to an affair. These things have a moral component. They can either love or not love their source. So they were intended to work well. They were also intended to work fully. Notice these organs are to give their all. That is, it's mentioned three times, all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The design is total health. Because you know that you don't survive for long if you have a really healthy heart but a really dreadful liver. And that these capacities, working fully, are balanced with each other. And that's the way it is to be with God, that we're to love God with all our heart and all our physical strength. Now, think about this from a human perspective. In terms of relationships, let's just imagine you're in a romantic relationship. Imagine you're a young woman who's attached to this young guy, and he says, I love you very, very much, and to prove it, I'm getting on a ladder, and I'm gonna clean gutters. But that's it, though. And she said, well, what like about a hugger? No, I'm not affectionate. But I will clean the gutter. And that's it. I'm just saying, that might not work for you for very long. You might need somebody who has other skills and other capacities, including affection. And this is just how we are as people. So I never buy it when people say, I'm just not affectionate. By the way, I was not affectionate either. And you know what helped me? Marrying into an Italian family. Because that just isn't an option. Like, this is what love requires. It requires everything to be working at its height, working in health and working in balance. Love requires that the total person be present. And this is beautifully illustrated in the movie The Messenger. It's about Joan of Arc. It was produced in 1999. And in the last scene of the movie, Dustin Hoffman, who plays Jesus Christ, of course, yes, is visiting Joan of Arc in prison. She's about to be burned at the stake, and he is visiting her in order to help her to deal with the deep sins of her life and the trauma of her past. And God is present to lead her into a place of great spiritual depth, and she resists it at first. And he says, no, you were zealous. You were zealous for a cause that you thought was my cause, but because you lacked discernment, mind, and you lacked compassion, heart, you failed in your might. Because if zeal is not accompanied by heart and mind, zeal becomes a deformed thing, which actually doesn't further the cause. And so at the end of the film, there's this beautiful scene in which Joan finally admits to Jesus Christ, played by Dustin Hoffman, I have committed many sins, my Lord, many sins. I fought, but I fought out of vengeance and despair. And then here comes the key line that all of us need to take deeply in our souls. I was everything that people believe they are allowed to be when they have a grievance or are fighting for a cause. And then the Lord over her says, ego te absolvo. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Her love became lopsided, deformed, and not a many splendid thing. So that is something about towering love and something about thorough love that involves every part of us in a healthy and balanced way. You were made for love. You were made for that kind of towering love and thorough love. But it doesn't happen very much. And the reason it doesn't happen very much is because of the fall. What happens at the fall? It's an Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom moment, where the heart of flesh is removed from us, and what is placed in our chests is igneous rock that doesn't love. Love becomes unnatural in a fallen state. And the hope for us, is not that we could cajole ourselves into loving God or other people. The hope for us is that we have to first be made recipients of love. You have to be loved before you can love. You have to be brought to the school of love before you learn how to love. And we need to discover this kind of love. And where do we find it? How do we know that God loves us first? How do we know that? Well, I'll tell you what most people do is deistic, and it's deeply dangerous. This is what they do. They look at context. They just look at context, and they do arithmetic. Well, these nice things in my life that happen prove that God loves me, but I also have bad things in my life that happen, and that proves that God doesn't love me. So, depending on your day, you are either tilting toward love or lack of love. But that's what most people do. They think deistically. So if you're trying to measure God's love by your circumstances, you will always create a pros and cons list. And if you ultimately think about God's love through your circumstances, you will come up at best as sort of a deist or an agnostic. You have to have a different view. It is not about your context. It is about the Christ. That is the evidence of God's love. It is not your context. You know what it is? Your context is a lifelong Ash Wednesday. That's what it is. The Hutterites knew this. You know what the Hutterites did? They dressed in black all year round to remind themselves that life is Ash Wednesday, and we've never been promised anything but Ash Wednesday here. Now, I hate that, and so do you, but that's the fact. And so what do we need? We need a transcendent word that is not context-driven. We need a man who was not context-driven, who was not owned by his context, but whose love was ideal. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who saw life with clear eyes, wrote this in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Ash Wednesday. No. In all these things, in this Ash Wednesday, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is our context? Our context, to quote St. Paul, is slaughter. But we have a Christ who transcends context. A Christ, by the way, who was killed by his context. Christ is the lofty one. He is the one on the top of the pyramid. He is the one who was covered in mud, whose skin was cut up, and whose body was spiked into boards until he died. That is Christ. And what drove him to do it? Love. Unfaltering love to become a lamb substitute. And this Christ is the only source of unfaltering love. And more than that, to quote John Stott, he loved you with eyes wide open. He saw it all. All of the hatred for God, the hatred for people, the despair, the cruelty, the venom, he saw it all. And if I can put it this way, and I mean this with all my power, God expects more failure from you than you expect from you. He knew what he was getting into when it came to you. Eyes wide open. You can't love God unless you know he loves you. And the evidence is in. We have to see all of God as interpreted through Christ. God is Christly. God is like Christ. And if God is like Christ, you are loved more than you can possibly ever imagine. And so to quote Hamlet, writing to Ophelia, doubt the stars are of fire, doubt the sun doth move, doubt truth to be a liar, but never doubt I love you. Or, as it was expressed in the third stanza of a hymn found scratched into the wall of a Californian asylum, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is my Lenten invitation to all of us, that we would become apprentices in the school of love and have love himself as our tutor. There is still open enrollment. He is the one who can take your heart and make it thud with holy and life-giving affection. He is the one who can take your soul and flood it with eternal concerns and heavenly mirth. He is the one who can take your might and give you a spine of steel for the cause of righteousness and for the cause of those whom you love. There is no greater vocation than to apprentice ourselves in the school of love. And so, friends, lift up your eyes to the hills. Your help is on the way. Amen. Thank you.